I hope you're already confused. It's a tough passage, and as we come into it, remember, this is the fourth in a series of sermons. That's just to wake you up. The sermon series is called Until He Returns, and our focus has been on this period of time between the ascension of Jesus, which happened 2,000 years ago, and His promised return, which is yet to come. And so we're in this in-between time, and the Bible calls it the last days. Don't be mistaken to think that the last days just happen at the very, 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 very end. The last days are now. And John is given a vision of these last days, and they apply to us as much as they applied to John. They are now. They are real. They are a reality on two levels, the reality of earth and the reality of heaven. The visuals of chaos on this planet that are happening all around us, and the beauty of what God in His mercy is doing from a heavenly perspective. Now this is the crux of the problem, is that a lot of people read the book of Revelation believing that it was written to help us predict the future, that last day when Jesus returns, so that we might in the meantime separate ourselves from the world and not be tainted or stained by the sin of this world. That we are to somehow get ourselves ready for Christ's return, and so groups, cult groups, will go off into the desert or into mountains or buy a ranch in Texas, and they'll hole up until they believe Christ has come back. There's a lot of talk about rapture, that we can get out of this world and somehow be raptured up into heaven, and so we escape. But in my way of understanding, all that is quite a bit of nonsense. You see, I believe that the book of Revelation was written, and John in particular understood this. It was written so that we as God's children will not lose hope. That we will not forsake the world that's around us. That is in fact decaying and falling into chaos all around. But that we will be instruments of God's love to a sin-sick and dying world. That we will be used by God to establish over time the kingdom that God is building. And so even as things get worse, morally, politically, environmentally, socially, and you see the signs all around us, we are not to abandon this world. Rather, we are to walk in it humbly. We are called to suffer with it humbly. We are called as best as we can to call the world through our words and deeds back to Jesus, their Maker. You see, we are called to be Christ's witnesses. Ever since the day Jesus left, He told His disciples to go into all the world and to be witnesses and to bear witness to His ongoing rule, but not a forceful rule, a rule of mercy and compassion, a rule of redemption whereby He gradually brings all things that are chaotic and destroyed back into relationship with God, and thereby drawing all things back into healing and fullness. At the same time, we're told that He is bringing all things under His feet. We are called to bear witness to this truth and to the new life that pulsates inside of you and me, the gift of God by His Spirit through Christ, and this new vision that He has placed inside of us, a vision that says this world is not to be forsaken or left behind, as some would say. This world is to be cherished because God created it. And as Creator, He calls us to enter into the world and call it to become what it was originally intended to be. That, I believe, is what Revelation chapters 10 and 11 are about. Now, we've only read chapter 11, so we're going to have to do a bit of work and catch up to get a full understanding of these two chapters. Let me see if I can help you. This is the book of Revelation in graphic form. If you've been reading the book of Revelation on your own, perhaps trying to keep up with this sermon series, then hopefully you have discovered this pattern, that there's a structure to the book of Revelation, and it's based around seven series of seven events. Let me say that again. It's a structure based around seven series of seven events. The deliberate pattern goes like this. And if you'll notice at the very top, the first thing that you'll find is John, chapter 1, seeing Jesus. And he sees Jesus in what is called the prologue. It sets the stage for everything that follows. And this prologue is a heavenly vision of Jesus Christ, and this is what it says. I saw a man, the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with golden sash around his chest, and the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, and in his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Revelation chapter 1. Immediately, however, in chapters 2 and 3, John's eyes are forced to peer from the brilliant light of Jesus into the darkness of the suffering of the church. The 7 churches, note the number, 7, it is the complete number, it is the whole number, it is every church throughout the world combined into these 7, and John looks at them, and his heart is broken. These 7 churches struggle to live for Jesus. It's a fairly discouraging picture. Thankfully, however, this movement, this cyclical movement of John first seeing a brilliant vision of Jesus and then a vision of the earth and gloom and doom, chapters 4 and 5, John is raised now back to heaven. He sees a heavenly vision. It's what is called the first of several interludes, where he sees first God, the Creator, on his throne, and secondly, he gets a picture of Jesus, the blood-stained Lamb who has redeemed the world by his death on the cross. And this blood-stained Lamb is standing beside the Father. And this is a positive, heavenly perspective which renews John's hope in the greater purposes of God, the purposes of restoration and redeeming and drawing the world back to its original beauty and purpose. So we've gone from a brilliant vision to a crappy vision, back to a brilliant vision, and guess what? Chapter 6, we're back to a crappy vision. Very disturbing. 7 seals are opened. Social evils spread across the earth. Things look grim. Fortunately, this too is broken by another interlude. Chapter 7. Fortunately, a multitude vision, the vision that John has is of a multitude that no one can count, worshiping God, and of the Lamb. And once again, John is filled with hope that indeed God is triumphing over his enemies and bringing all things into subjection to his rule. And indeed, it's a good picture because people from every race, nation, tribe, and tongue are gathering around the throne of the Lamb in the present tense. And John is filled with hope once again, despite all the evil that he sees. Sadly, we go back to earth again in chapters 8 and 9, and John receives another brutal vision of life on the planet, where he sees 7 angels blowing their 7 trumpets, with each trumpet blast, some form of natural, you could even say cosmic disaster befalls the earth, wiping out huge proportions of life on this planet, as we are doing currently. Indeed, a third of the human race is extinguished. Another discouraging picture for John to cope with, but fortunately, another interlude awaits. Even this horrific vision is immediately countered in chapters 10 and 11, the chapters we're going to look at today, with a positive and encouraging picture. Indeed, today's picture is a picture of how God is going to turn the world around and bring healing and wholeness to the planet, how he is going to bring all his enemies under his feet and once again restore and redeem the universe. Now, before we get to it, note that we are only halfway through the book. And if you have a series of 7 sevens, what is the halfway number? Come on. What's the halfway number? 3.5. Or 1,260 days. Or 42 months. All these numbers figure in today's passage. And they're all saying the same thing. We're still in the middle of it all. Don't get your hopes up. The end has not yet come. We got a long way to go. But hang in there and learn from from the mighty angel. You see, the question we have before us today is, how in the world is God actively and presently overcoming the forces of darkness? How is he bringing all his enemies under his feet? And you know what the shocking and surprising answer is? It's not through power nor might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is through evangelism, face-to-face witnessing, God's people being God's witnesses in God's world. So let's start by reading chapter 10, this third interlude, this glorious vision that's going to build up John's hopes and dreams that this world is not going to be destroyed, but indeed God is going to reclaim it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me read to you the opening verses of chapter 10. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion." Who is this mighty angel? Now, I'm convinced that he's none other than Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, take a look at the way the mighty angel is described. He is robed with a cloud. You know, in Scripture, clouds are often associated with deity, with God's presence, the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, the cloud that met Moses on Mount Sinai and enveloped him, or the cloud where the Son of Man rides in Daniel chapter 7. The same cloud is the cloud that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. And somehow a cloud rolls in. God's presence. Jesus' presence. Secondly, this mighty angel is clothed with a rainbow. Now, going back to the days of Noah, the rainbow was given as God's covenant sign that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. In Revelation chapter 4, God's throne was said to be encircled by a rainbow. In other words, God is constantly reminded of his promises. And Jesus, the mighty angel, is crowned with that very same rainbow. Thirdly, he has a face that shines like the sun. Once again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you go back and read from Luke, you'll see that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And then in that passage I read earlier from Revelation chapter 1, we're told that the Son of Man's face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's what we're seeing again here. Finally, his feet are made of fiery metal that straddle the land and the sea. Now these are the same fiery feet that we see back in Revelation 1 with the Son of Man. The difference is that they now straddle the land and the sea, which indicates, at least to me, that Jesus is indeed retaking possession of this planet, the land, the sea, and all that there that is in them, bringing all things back and making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's what we're seeing here. And then, of course, we have the voice of a lion. And we saw how back in chapters 5 and 6, John first saw Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he saw him as a lamb that was slain. Well, it's the lion that we're seeing at this point. It's Jesus. But secondly, I want you to look at what this mighty angel has in his hand, which also tells us that it's Jesus. You see, in verse 2, it tells us that he was holding a little scroll. Not only is this a little scroll, but it's an open scroll. And that sounds to me like the gospel. You see, the gospel is little in the sense that it doesn't contain every detail of God's every plan to bring all things back into subjection to himself. It doesn't contain every detail of what God is in God's mind. Even Jesus didn't know the day nor the hour, but he did know the gospel. That's probably why in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, John is told not to write down what the seven thunders have said. Presumably, the seven thunders are the eternal, final judgment of God. And so in this sense, the good news of the gospel is just that, good news. It doesn't contain condemnation. It doesn't contain you are doomed and you're going to go to hell sort of statements. That's ridiculous. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus has died for you. Jesus has come to save you, to love you, to redeem you, to bring you back to the Father, to redeem this world and restore it into its beauty. That's a good story. And it's a simple story. And it's short and sweet, and it's focused around Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension and his lordship of humility and grace. And that's why the scroll in his hand is opened, because it's an open book, this gospel. Even children know it, at least those children who've been privileged to hear it. But what about the kids in Africa or Asia or South America who haven't heard? What about the kids in our own city? Well, the gospel's open for them. Indeed, what is going on in this chapter, or these two chapters, is that God is now inspiring John and his cohort to disseminate what is an open scroll, to take the good news to the people of this world and hear what God in his love has done for them. That's why this mighty angel, whom I believe is Jesus, offers this little scroll, which I believe is the gospel, to John. John has watched as the other 11 apostles have been martyred. He, on the island of Patmos, no doubt is very discouraged. Does this gospel even work? Is there any sense in carrying it any further and telling anyone else if all it gets us is suffering and pain? And John is encouraged. He's encouraged in verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Of course, before John can prophesy or, if you like, preach the gospel, he must first eat the scroll. This sounds pretty much like we just went through upstairs with communion. We must eat the body and blood of Christ, not literally. Nor does John have to stuff a Bible down his mouth. What he has to do, however, is assimilate the gospel into his very life. Verses 9 and 10. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, but he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the scroll, says John, from the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. As I said, to eat the scroll is symbolic of appropriating the gospel for himself, assimilating it into his daily life. And at first, that gospel is very sweet. Wasn't the gospel sweet when you first took it in? Can't we all say that the good news of Jesus Christ's redemption from sin and selfishness and the self-destruction of this world is delicious? It's beautiful. And when you meet a brand new Christian, there's nothing more wonderful than hearing their story of grace. But you know what? Even new Christians get nervous when it comes to sharing the gospel. Yes, the good news that's sweet on our lips gets very bitter in our stomachs as we choose to tell others that which was told to us. You see, as soon as we become Christians, our friends, our family might begin to question us, they might begin to tease us, they might begin to reject us. In some countries, you may even be killed. So sharing your faith with others, although sweet in your own salvation, becomes bitter when you come to share it with others. Do you ever feel that? I do. I get nervous. But this is the beginning of chapter 11, you see. And in chapter 11, John is encouraged that he must now not only eat the scroll for himself and find the tastiness of God's gospel, but he must now share it and get nervous about the sharing of his faith with others. And the first thing we see in chapter 11 is this. John is told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Let me try to explain what is going on here by telling you about my daughter's new house. She bought a house down in Fairy Meadow, and I've been renovating it for the last 4 months. It's a lovely house because it's all timber, and it's very easy, or not easy to work with because it's hardwood, but it's beautiful. And for several months, I've been tearing out walls and ceilings and forming, because Christina wanted it, a large open plan area. It used to be 3 rooms, now it's 1. Now, let me tell you that my most important tool fits in my pocket. It is the tape measure. The tape measure, as any good builder knows, measure twice, cut once. And I've been measuring twice, 3 times, 4 times. I've been cutting, I've been drilling, I've been placing the pantry here, the sink there, the stove. We got this kitchen unit on eBay, $400. Brilliant. And with the same measuring tape, I'm also getting to begin to appreciate this new open space. The dimensions of this room are amazing. Now, when John is told to measure the temple and the altar, did I show you these pictures? Did I slip over them? Well, there you go. There's the renovation. When John is told to measure the temple and the altar, excluding the outer court, it is God's way of saying to him that major renovations are underway. For now that Jesus has finished his work of salvation, the old layout of the temple and altar that were once so familiar to John, who was a Jew, who's been there many times, now the layout is being radically overhauled. No longer will God's kingdom have walls that confine it to a particular city or to a particular racial group. In Christ's death and resurrection, these walls have been knocked down. Indeed, let the Gentiles trample over the outer court and desecrate it, as the Romans did in AD 70, because the outer court no longer matters. You see, the outer court was a waiting room for the Gentiles. But now, the interior of God's temple has been renovated to become universally and directly accessible to all people. You don't need an outer court. Come directly in through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why John is told to write down the new measurements of the temple and the altar, so that he can tell the world the exciting news of what God is doing in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. We're also told that John must count the number of worshipers. Now, why is that? Well, we already saw back in chapter 7 that the new open plan of God's temple has worshipers that can fill it that are so many that no one can count. Not like the old temple that was crowded because it was a real small single room. Now it's open plan. The whole world can come in because this temple spans the universe. That's the new layout. As you can imagine, this vision would have been such a great encouragement to John in terms of evangelism. It would have built in him a new excitement to share the gospel far and wide. Why? Because he can hear and see that God is already ahead of him. God is the one doing the work, not John. But John has caught simply a glimpse of reality, a heavenly reality, unhindered by the overwhelming chaos of what he sees in the world around him. For this two-level ability to see, as John is lifted above the chaos of the world, he can see the beauty of what God, in fact, is doing where he couldn't before. But there's more. You see, the interlude continues with more new information about the evangelistic enterprise that is presently in operation. In verses 3 to 6, God gives the following cryptic information to John. And he says, "And I will appoint my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, you can call it what you like, clothed in sackcloth. They are the 2 olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. John goes on, and I haven't up it up on the screen, but it goes on to say, if anyone tries to harm them, that is these two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I know it sounds confusing. Two witnesses become two olive trees who become two lampstands. But let's break it down. In the end, it is not too difficult. First, the number two. Remember, apocalyptic literature, every number is important. Here, the number is number two is clearly significant. The Ten Commandments were written on how many tablets of stone? The Old Testament scriptures were comprised of how many parts? Two, the law and the prophets. Old Testament Israel, before any legal case could be pursued in court, you had to have at least two witnesses. And in the New Testament, the disciples are sent out. Have you ever wondered why? It's just not fellowship. This number is important. You see, the number two represents objectivity. It represents stability. It represents truth. It represents righteousness. As far as evangelism is concerned, these are critical qualities for the people of God to display. Second thing to note, the olive tree has always been significant in Israel because olive oil was used in the anointing of her leaders. The kings, the priests, the prophets, all were anointed with olive oil. And as such, the olive tree became a symbol of godly leadership in Israel, of leaders who, led by the Spirit, were guiding Israel into a deeper relationship with God. This, too, reflects the essence of evangelism. For as we are the priesthood of all believers, you and I are kings and prophets, according to the New Testament, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, the oil of God. We have then been called as leaders to lead the world into a deepening relationship with God. In other words, you and I are the two witnesses. You and I are the two olive trees. What about the lampstands? Well, that's easy. Oil lamps were very significant in the Old Testament. Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. The lamp of God's word is a gift that leads us into the truth of God's goodness and love. And so, as God's people engaged in evangelism, we too have been called to shine like lights, like lamps in the dark world, called to extend the message of God's love to the world. You see, that's why the vision morphs the way it does. The two witnesses are us. The two olive trees are us. The two lampstands are us. Moreover, we are clothed in sackcloth. Now, what do you think sackcloth means? Why would you ever wear sackcloth? It's the garment of mourning. It's a garment of sadness and compassion. You wear sackcloth when your friend's mother or father dies. You join them in feeling the pain. We are not salespeople. We don't go bounding on people's doors and shoving a Bible down their throats. We don't even tell them you're going to hell because that's ridiculous. We say with greatest compassion and the greatest sense of aching in our bones, we are all dying. This planet is dying. Sin is ruining us all. We are fellow human beings. We don't stand above you. We stand with you. We are fellow sufferers in the pain of this world. And so we weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. Let me say, friends, that sackcloth is our garment of choice as Christians. So what this passage also seems to be telling John, and of course us, is that evangelizing means that we get to follow directly in the footsteps of two of God's greatest anointed witnesses, Moses and Elijah. There's cryptic sort of relationship to Moses and Elijah here. These two men were the Old Testament models of what it meant to be God's witnesses or God's olive trees or God's lampstands. They are our models. They boldly yet humbly proclaimed the gospel in their day, and whenever they were ill-treated and abused, God protected them. Indeed, what we're told is, whenever they spoke, fire came out of their mouths. And what does that mean? It's the gospel. The gospel that has power to burn away the chaff, to bring people to a complex understanding of the joy of salvation. Indeed, God did amazing things through Moses and Elijah, and they're included in this passage. Shutting up the sky so that it did not rain is something that Elijah did. Turning the waters into blood, striking the earth with plagues was something that Moses did. Surely this is what verse 6 is referring to, and it includes us because we follow their example. Ultimately then, the point behind this cryptic vision of God is quite simple. God is saying to John, don't worry about what lies ahead. Instead of fear, keep remembering this one essential truth, that you are in fact doing the world a great favor by sharing the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. Sure, we may hope that the breaking of the seven seals will cause people to be shaken and see the stupidity of their sin. And sure, we hope that the seven trumpets will wake people up to the chaos that they are reaping for themselves on this planet by their sin. But you know that without preachers, you and me with a verbal witness, all the plagues in the world will never be enough. That's because without the gospel, people will never know who to turn to. They'll be shaken by the disasters in their life, and they'll turn to Buddha or Muhammad. Who knows where they'll turn unless you and I share Jesus. They will never know who Jesus is unless we tell them. They'll never begin to perceive what he has done on the cross and his resurrection until we tell them. They will never begin to perceive the invisible hand of God and what God is doing presently for them as he rebuilds his universal temple and gathers people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. People just won't know this unless we verbally share the gospel. The Apostle Paul said it clearly in Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Friends, I know how bitter the gospel can feel in our stomachs. We get nervous. We get anxious. And we fear sharing the gospel with others. But let's really be honest here. Nervousness is nothing compared to what we read in verses 7 to 12. When the two witnesses have finished giving their testimony, we're told they are attacked and killed. And their bodies are left in the street for 3.5 days while people gloat over them and refuse for them to be buried. The idea here is that being God's witnesses may potentially, will potentially stir up rejection and ostracism and communal shame might be heaped upon us if you live in a shame, honor shame culture. We may even be put to death. But remember, Jesus was too before us, hence the number 3.5. You see, after 3.5 days, the same time that Jesus was in the grave, the two witnesses are also resurrected, in plain sight of the ones who killed them. In other words, it's God's promise to us that in the same way that Jesus was ostracized and rejected and shame was heaped upon him on the cross, yet 3.5 days later he was vindicated by God in his resurrection. And so shall we. What we preach will eventually be shown to be the truth, and God's enemies will only look on in fear. Indeed, as the earth quakes under God's holy and final judgment, even God's enemies will be heard giving glory to the God of heaven. We see this in the final verses. Is it too late for them to be saved? We're not told, but one thing we do know is this. If it weren't for the two witnesses provoking them to think about Jesus, their final repentance would never have happened. Indeed, I would imagine that we'd simply go back to repeating from chapter 9 of Revelation, where we're told that the enemies of God, after the seven trumpets blew, refused, it says, to repent of their murders and their magical arts and their sexual immorality and whatever. But the repentance of chapter 11 comes on the heels of John's testimony and the testimony of the two witnesses and the lampstands and the two olive trees. The enemies of God have heard the gospel preached, and they hold out as long as they can. But in the end, they see they have an untenable position. I believe that's a good outcome. I'm not saying that people will be saved after death. I don't know. But I do know that they will never be saved unless they hear. So let me leave you with one final question. Do you still want to remain silent? Or do you want to be a part of what God is currently doing, I say currently, to renovate this universe and bring it back to himself? You see, evangelism is his tool whereby he brings all things into subjection. The gospel changes lives. It changes this planet. And you and I can be his witnesses, his olive trees, his lampstands. It will, however, mean that you and I take the scroll of the gospel and eat it. We assimilate it into our lives. We need to have life transformation going on consecutively, consistently, regularly, as we take the gospel into our very being, assimilating it into our lives. It will also be very sweet, exceedingly sweet in our mouths. But take note, it'll also be very bitter as anxiety rises in your stomach and mine. I don't like to share the gospel. I don't like to be rejected. But think of the big picture. Remember, John raised to heaven now to see a multitude that no one can count. The temple open wide for all to come in freely. But they won't come in without a preacher. The beauty of this passage is that we have been invited to engage in God's great and cosmic plan to finally bring all things under his feet. And the mighty angel, Jesus, is waiting to give you his scroll open. A sweet scroll. The gospel. Will we take it? Will we eat it? Let's pray. Lift us up, Father. Lift us up to see from a heavenly perspective. Because only when we do will we see what you are really doing and how you've included us in your great and cosmic plan to bring all things back into subjection to your rule. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving us this gospel, beautifully sweet, but awfully bitter. Overcome the nervousness that we feel with a vision that will overcome every fear. And may we hear you calling us forward to be your witnesses, your olive trees, your lampstands in this very dark world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for putting up with a longer than normal